Well, Timothy Rogers was a pious minister of the gospel in London, and he experienced a period of melancholy in which it is said that during this distressing darkness of mind that he gave up all hope of the mercy of God and believed himself to be a vessel of wrath designed for destruction for the praise of the glorious justice of the Almighty. And folks prayed for Reverend Rogers, and in the Lord's kindness in due time, he was delivered from his state of darkness. He wrote several books. One was called A Discourse on Trouble of Mind and the Disease of Melancholy, in which he pointed at other cases. Mr. Rosewell and also Mr. Porter, both ministers of the gospel. The latter was 6 years under the pressure of melancholy. Yet both these experienced complete deliverance and afterwards rejoiced in the light of God's countenance. I myself was near 2 years in great pain of body and greater pain of soul, and without any prospect of peace or help, and yet God recovered me by his sovereign grace and mercy. Robert Bruce, 1554 to 1631, minister in Edinburgh, was 20 years in terrors of conscience and yet delivered afterwards. And so of many others who after a dark and stormy night were blessed with the cheerful light of returning day. John Fox, in his Book of Martyrs, gives an account of a certain John Glover, who was worn and consumed with inward trouble for 5 years, so that he had no comfort in his food, nor in his sleep, nor in any enjoyment of life. He was so perplexed as if he had been in the deepest pit of hell. And yet this good servant of God, after all these horrid temptations and buffetings of Satan, was delivered from all his trouble, and the effect was such a degree of mortification of sin that he appeared as one already in heaven. And so God has at times dealt with his servants to bring them to periods of deep darkness, and at times has wonderfully delivered. Another was God's servant Job. We read his words recorded in chapter 13 of the book of Job, where he says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." These are words that are worthy to be memorized and remembered, and they are in some way a small summary of Psalm 88. Those words of Job imply that God may at times be seeming to slay his own servants, slaying his beloved with troubles and terrors. They also teach us what the duty of God's servant is in such a case, that if God slays me, yet I must trust in him. And they also imply God secretly supporting his servant to enable him to exercise faith while he is slaying him with troubles and terrors. Though comfort may be withheld, yet faith is sustained. And so on that theme, we need to meditate this afternoon. This was also true of Heman the Ezrahite, that though God slew him, yet he trusted in the Lord. And I want to consider with you in five parts this psalm. And we'll consider, first of all, the man who wrote it. This is taken from the title where he tells us his name, Heman the Ezrahite. I want you to know that Heman the Ezrahite was a man who was greatly favored by God. He was favored by God in his lineage. He was a Levite. And when we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, we discover that he was the grandson of Shemuel, that is Samuel, the prophet and judge Samuel. He was favored by God in terms of the times in which he lived, because he was a contemporary of David. He was favored by God in the office that he held. We know that David had high standards as to who he would be his servant, Psalm 101, and Heman was one of these that David chose. In fact, he promoted him to a position of great prominence. Heman, along with Asaph and Jeduthun, were amongst the three chief leaders of praise at the temple. In several places, Heman is listed first, even before Asaph. He was also favored by God in his offspring. So we read, God gave to Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters. The godliness persisted in the family line of Heman for generations. In the next generation, in the days of Solomon, the descendants of Heman are found to be amongst those at the dedication of the temple who are praising the Lord, clothed in white linen. Then, much later, in the days of Hezekiah, also the descendants of Heman are found among those who are cleansing the temple of its uncleanness. Heman was also favored by God in terms of the gifts that he had and exercised. It's self-evident from the fact that he penned this psalm, that he had the gift of prophecy. He spoke under inspiration when he wrote this psalm. So, lest anyone should think that melancholy or darkness might only afflict someone who is unworthy or who is weak or who is a novice or beginner. Lest anyone should think that surely anyone who's experiencing melancholy is rejected by God or out of his favor. No, both were true of Heman. He was in the darkness and he was beloved of the Lord. There is no particular blemish or sin recorded in the admittedly limited things that we read about Heman in Scripture, but it's possible even that his name has the meaning of faithful. He was a good man. Now, there's several implications from this, that a man who's eminently favored may have much trouble of soul, and perhaps he may even have much soul trouble in order to be useful unto others. It tells us something also, that the duty of public praise persists even when there is personal soul trouble. So if you'd lived in the days of David and you had been watching, who is it that he appoints to lead the praise? You would have come up to the temple in the feast days and you see, well, there's this man, Heman, and he's occupied with God's praise all the time. He's leading the praises of Israel. And you might think, but it would have been a foolish conclusion. Well, he must be doing that because he's as happy as a lark all the time inside. Wrong. He was, in fact, he tells us in this psalm that he was afflicted and ready to die from his youth up. He had a long period of darkness, but he continued in the public service of God's praise. And that's true for us. We ought to come and praise God in his public worship, even if we need to walk over the belly of our own feelings of darkness of soul to do it. All the more is the glory to God when we serve him, not according to our feelings, but according to faith and according to his rule. Also, we may consider Heman as a type of Christ. No doubt, the things that are said here of Heman were true of him in history. He was a real man who actually lived and truly experienced these things. But yet, there is also, I think, just as Psalm 22, we affirm it to be a Psalm of David, and yet we recognize that there are greater depths past the sufferings of David that are being set forth. And just so, in this psalm, we have the sufferings of Christ, who was prophesied to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, set forth. Well, this much will show us something about the man from the title of the psalm. But secondly, we need to consider the man's adherence or his cleaving unto God. Notice verses 1 and 2, especially the very first words of this psalm. O Lord God of my salvation. This implies to us that the Lord God, Jehovah God, that he offers unto sinners salvation. That in the gospel of the Lord our God, he offers and publishes a covenant whereby he promises to be your God and to take you for his people. The condition of being entered into covenant with God is faith. It is a covenant that is made to stand by the blood of Christ, by his merits and mediation. And we're being told that Heman is one who has heard of this offered salvation and who has taken it. Not all who have it offered to them take it, but Heman has done so. He has done what you should do, laying hold by a personal faith upon this God, O Lord God of my salvation. And Heman is telling us more than that. He is telling the Lord. He is speaking before the Lord and also before the whole world to tell us that he does not repent of that bargain of taking the Lord to be his God, if we can use a low word like bargain, yet it communicates something. God offers himself to be Heman's God. Heman says, I take thee to be my God, even the God of my salvation. I look for my everlasting salvation in nowhere else but in thy covenant of grace. And then he comes into the deepest possible troubles, and he tells the whole world, I am not ashamed to say that I have taken the Lord to be the God of my salvation. And even what is more, he pleads with the Lord as the God of his salvation. He pleads for what David Dixon calls the appendix of the covenant. That is, that the great promise of the covenant is, I will be your God and you shall be my people. The great thing that the Lord's believing people, hope for is salvation, an everlasting salvation, which is perfected in the age to come. But yet, even where this is secured by faith, there are other things that the soul of the believer desires and craves. There are benefits that flow from the main benefits. In our shorter catechism, we teach our children that the benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, perseverance therein to the end. And so he pleads for these benefits which flow from the main benefits. Give unto me, O Lord, an assurance of thy love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost. He is asking for the oil of comfort and consolation. He's asking for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in these pleadings. He is asking to be heard. And implied in that is also that he's asking that God would assure him that his prayer is heard. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry. We're learning also about what are the marks of sincerity. A mark of sincerity is one when one persists in seeking the Lord. I have cried day and night before thee. Notice how this is different from someone who says, well, I don't have assurance of God's love or joy in the Holy Ghost, and yet there's a complete absence of spiritual exercise. Secret prayer is neglected, and that person says, I don't have assurance of God's love. This is not Heman's case. Rather, he says, I've been persisting. Think of that. Day and night. We were speaking recently about watchfulness, morning and evening prayer. That was Heman's pattern. He's crying day and night at a set time in the day and in the night. morning and evening. He's praying. He hasn't given up, and he pleads that with the Lord. This is a sincere man and seeker of God, and it is, well, a reflection also and type of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read that cry that he made from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The second verse in Psalm 22, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. And so I boldly and openly offer to you a covenant of everlasting salvation, offer it to you as a sinner. And this offered covenant is yea and amen in Christ. And the Lord Jesus, he called folk to come after him, but he also told them to count the cost. And so in inviting you to lay hold upon the Lord as your God under the covenant of grace, I won't hide from you the realities. You may lay hold upon the Lord as your God and be buffeted year upon year with darkness and trouble of soul. And yet I offer this offer and bargain to you, this covenant, which is yea and amen in Christ. He that adheres to the Lord as his God will in the end never be put to shame. He may go long without a sensible and felt answer. But yet, if God were to cast off finally and utterly a poor sinner that was crying to him and pleading the covenant day and night in faith, if God were to cast off such a one, then it would be as if Christ were dead in vain, because it is Christ who has gone into the deep darkness and borne the full brunt of these terrible billows of wrath that Heman speaks about, and he has risen from the dead. What is more, he has ascended up to the right hand of the Father. All must experience darkness. We must all experience darkness. But the question is, will you have Jehovah for your God and Christ for your fellow in the darkness that you must experience? All that are in Christ will come forth unto the light. Well, this is enough to show us something about not only the man, but his adherence, his cleaving to the Lord. But then thirdly, we'll consider his lamentation, verses 3-8 especially. Why is this recorded? In part, so that those who are much afflicted may not think themselves to be utterly alone. And also so that we might be taught in all our troubles of soul to pour out our troubles before the Lord, that we should make them, as many as they are, the matter of our prayers. Notice the strong language that is contained, even to the extent of Heman saying in verse 6, thou hast laid me in the lowest pit. One thing that we're learning by the strength of the language that's used is that the Lord does not find fault with his children for using strong language in their lamentations to him. Those that are sincere, those that are crying day and night to him in faith and laying hold upon him, there is no doubt an unbelieving way of finding fault with the Lord that is a provocation. But the believer who's laying hold and he uses long, strong language in his lamentations, the Lord does not find fault with him. There's a kind of boldness of access that the child of God has. So, for instance, the Lord doesn't say, now, Heman, you're not laid in the lowest pit, you're just laid in a very low pit, and I'm the omniscient God, and only I can see down to the gates of darkness, and what you don't know is that there's a depth you've never been in. He doesn't find fault, but rather he hears this petition. How do we know that? Because he set it down in his word. If he found fault with it, he wouldn't give it to us and put it into our own mouths. And so this teaches us that we ought not to find fault with strong expressions that are sometimes used by believers who are in deep trouble. It would be uncompassionate and ungodlike of us to do so. It also tells us again that Christ passed through all these awful depths without any exaggeration or hyperbole or overstatement, and he is himself suited by experience to minister unto those that are in the deepest depths. Notice a few of the expressions that Heman uses. Verse 3, he says that his soul is full of troubles. We were speaking about our Lord Jesus in the garden and how he said that his soul was exceeding sorrowful even unto death. How in Gethsemane, his finite human mind was swallowed up unto the brim with the contemplation and anticipation of the billows of wrath that were coming upon him, as if in some way we could say he couldn't see anything else at that moment. There was not a chink of light. And so in measure it may be for the child of God, a true, gifted, beloved child of the Lord may say, my soul is full of troubles. My whole experience is one of misery and sorrow. And that then teaches us, if our whole experience is trouble, then we ought to lay that before the Lord. We ought to make it the matter of our prayer. We might wish that we had our soul full of praises, but if it's not, then we should come to the Lord and make our troubles the matter of our submissive and expectant worship. We notice that Heman's, not only his soul, but also his body was being affected. In verse 4, he says that I am as a man that hath no strength. In verse 9, he says, mine eye mourneth. And indeed, the soul and the body are connected intimately together by the Lord's own design. Haman speaks as one who is coming into and has long been in the valley of the shadow of death. He says many things about the grave. Verse 3, he says, my life draweth nigh unto the grave, as if to say, my life is a living death. He says that he is, in verse 4, I am counted with them that go down into the pit. This touches on the way that other people assessed his condition. Maybe it was something as concrete as people were planning his funeral, counting him like one that goes down to the pit, or perhaps in some other way they were saying he's a lost case. There's no hope for him. You may as well lower him down into the grave. And this was part of Christ's suffering too, when he was there on the cursed tree, and they said, let God deliver him now if he delighteth in him. He says, Heman does, that he is free among the dead, verse 5, as if to say, loosed from all the bonds that tie us together into the bundle of the living, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more. Now, someone might say, well, is this accusing the Lord of not having a heaven for departed souls, where Heman says that the Lord doesn't remember the dead anymore? I don't think we need to press it to that extent. It is indeed the language of a suffering man, which we shouldn't draw our doctrines from necessarily. But it's, on the other hand, we can consider that there's an active providence of the Lord to keep us all the time when we're in this life. He remembers especially his own people from the cradle to the grave. And so that period of the active providence of God in the land of the living, Heman is saying, it's as if that's been removed from me. It's as if the Lord doesn't even care for me as one who is among the living. Heman expresses further his sense of God's wrath. Verse 7, thy wrath lieth hard upon me. And we are right to distinguish in our doctrine and to remember that there is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. We affirm that whoever he is that's in Christ, that he has nothing more to do with the vindictive justice of God. There's no more sin avenging wrath for him that is in Christ Jesus. And what is present now for the believer in Christ is rather a fatherly anger, which is not punitive to punish and to exact in a way of justice the honor of God that's been debased by sin. It is not a punishing wrath, but it is a chastening and restorative fatherly anger. Now, we should make that distinction, but yet, to the experience of the suffering believer, it's not always clear. It's just an overwhelming sense of God's wrath, and it's like waves. You know, if you've been to the seashore, you know how the waves, they come, and you count perhaps the first three of them, but then if you were to take a break and go away, and you were to go get lunch, the waves wouldn't be taking a break at the beach. However long it's been since you were last at the beach, the waves have not taken any break. Day, night, hour after hour, they come and come and come and come endlessly. And so Heman is saying, this is what it's like for me. The Lord's wrath, I have a sense of his anger, and he's afflicting me with all his waves. They're coming and coming and coming. And what is also a deep blow to him is that verse 8, he's friendless, he's companionless. Thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up, and I cannot come forth. He's saying, I'm like the leper. I'm a quarantined man. I'm put out of the camp. No one will touch me. I'm vile in the sight of everyone. And so we see something of that in our Lord Jesus Christ. We read there that at the cross there were women who followed him, but yet it even told us that they were watching from afar off. And we know that before that in Gethsemane, that there were those disciples that he brought to watch with him, and yet these very ones fell asleep. Well, this is something to show us Heman's lamentation and the depths of it, and the language that the Lord allows to his child in describing his sorrow of soul. And let me remind you once again that this was the real experience of a man who had not given up praying. That these cries that he was sending up day and night were coming up from such a thick Egyptian darkness as what he described. And it ought to be convicting to us and stirring to us that how easily have we ourselves given up praying? Have we given up praying when we're in prosperity and everything seems fine? Have we given up praying because of a thin mist, perhaps, of discouragement that's come? Well, Heman was in the deepest darkness and did not cease to pray. And the Lord heard his prayer. He heard this lamentation because we know that because he put it down in his word. Well, this is to show us Heman's lamentation. But also, fourthly, we should consider his pleadings. His pleadings in verses 9 to 14, where he renews his statement that he is praying. This is one thing. How should I call on the Lord when my soul is full of trouble? One thing you should do is that you should increase your diligence in prayer. In verse 9, he says, I have called daily upon thee. In verse 13, he says, and in the morning shall my prayer prevent thee. One of the commentators says, well, how can this be? His prayer preventing the Lord coming early to meet him. And he says, well, if your soul is full of trouble, then get up earlier to pray. Prayer is the cry of the soul to the Lord. He increases, if anything, his diligence in prayer. He also pleads God's own name. This is what makes his pleadings powerful, is what he's appealing to. It may take us a few minutes to absorb the nature of his pleadings in verses 10 to 12. The series of questions, one after another. Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? And it may at first strike us odd. We might think, well, didn't the Lord Jesus say that God is the God not of the dead, but of the living? And if he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then surely there's a resurrection. And why is he talking like there's not going to be a resurrection of the dead when he says, shall the dead arise and praise thee? And we think, well, yes, they will, resurrection. However, we need to understand, take every statement in its context. What he's saying is, as far as this life goes, the dead can have nothing more to do as far as praising the Lord here and now. And once we understand this, we see this is not an accusation against the Lord. It is not a gloomy and unbelieving view, as if there were no life to come. Rather, notice what Heman is saying. He is at the very lowest point. He is saying, my life draws nigh unto the grave. Other people are counting me a dead man. I'm in the lowest pit. But there's a reason why I want to live. Because if God cuts me off from this life, how will I be able to praise him in the land of the living? This is something like St. Paul's strait, where he said, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, yet I know that I'll remain because it's more necessary for you. He would show forth by his preaching the glories of Christ, and that was enough to persuade Paul that he wanted to stay in this life as long as the Lord would please. Notice the great things that are in view here. God's wonders. Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? He believes that God can do all things, and that he's going to do wonders in history, in time, on this earth. And so he desires to remain in the land of the living, that he may see God's wonders. Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave? The Lord is a God of loving kindness, of mercy. He saves sinners. How shall I tell of his loving kindness and show it forth if I'm cut off from this life? His faithfulness, his righteousness. Set your heart upon God's honor and the manifesting of his honor while you live. Make it the great aim for which you live, and you'll be able to enter into these pleadings. And connected with that, we notice verse 14. The greatest thing is God's wonders and praise. But Heman does also ask comforts for his own soul. Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? There is no necessity of reading in unsubmissiveness to these questions, as if they were a finding of fault with God. But rather, imagine the way it would work upon the heart of a parent. Perhaps the child is disciplined or sent away for a time, and the child says, why are you hiding your face from me? I want fellowship with you. I want to be restored to fellowship with you. And this is a petition that works upon the heart of God that he hears. These are Haman's pleadings. But then we should consider Haman's last word in verses 15 through 18. What we'll see here is simply that after he has, first of all, laid hold upon the Lord by faith, with adherence, after he has lamented his troubles, after he has pleaded against them and pleaded for support and deliverance from his troubles, we find him still in a state of affliction and trouble in the final verses of the psalm. There are many of the psalms which move from affliction to rejoicing, but not this one. God is still righteous and still worthy of praise, even when his servants are in the midst of trouble. He's telling us in verse 15 how long his troubles have been continued, afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. We think of youth ordinarily as a time of joy and comparative lightheartedness. It's been this way all his life. He says, while I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. We have a good use of that word about being distracted. It used to mean someone's in a state of distraction because they've lost their ability to use their reason. And so all his faculties are disturbed by his long-continued trouble. He can't even think straight. God's fierce wrath is still going over him and compassing him round about, and his friends are still missing. We see that trouble may persist despite earnest prayer. We also see that God has other ways of sustaining faith other than by giving sensible comfort. It's really, by implication, a remarkable testimony to the workings of God the Holy Spirit. Because we can easily understand if God feasts a man with his soul, in his soul, with all manner of felt comfort and joy, then we can easily understand how he'll be praising with his mouth. But then, perhaps Satan would have occasion to come along and say, like he said about Job, does Job serve God for naught? Look, you've hedged him about. But Job had to be put to the test to see whether he would serve God and bless his name when his comforts were stripped away. And so with the one hand, God smote Job, and with the other, he sustained him. Same with Haman. God smote him, troubled him, compassed him with sorrows and terrors. But with the other hand, he was sustained. Remember, though it ends still in trouble, the whole psalm is a confession of faith. O Lord God of my salvation, this God who is troubling me all my life long is still my God, and I am not ashamed to own it before all Israel. And in fact, he's saying, this is indeed the matter of praise. Notice in the title where it says, a song or psalm for the sons of Korah. Especially when we sing this song, it is not going to be the psalm that we are singing in heaven. This psalter, which it ends in heaven because that's where we began in our worship service, singing Psalm 150. It takes us towards heaven. It's aimed at heaven. But it is a songbook for a pilgrim people. It is a songbook for poor and needy souls in a dry and weary land. And the Lord will give us a new song as he pleases when we come to the heaven of heavens, if we're in Christ. Yet, we can take up this song and praise with it, even now. We can think of it this way. We're trampling the devil underfoot when we do so. Though the Lord makes his fierce wrath to go over me and his terrors cut me off, he is still the God of my salvation, and I will confess it with an uplifted voice and with a song. Doesn't the apostle say, we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. When I am weak, then I am strong. All the more gladly will I boast then of mine infirmities. This is what undoes the kingdom of Satan. How can Satan touch this? The one whom he most afflicts goes low before God and takes his troubled soul to God and leaves his case with God in submission. The Lord is my God. His hand has smitten me. I will plead with him, and then I will say, he is God. Let him do as seems best in his sight. Well, may the glory go to God for these things, and may we be privileged to learn something of it in our own experience. Amen. And would you stand with me as we pray? O Lord, our God, the God of Timothy Rogers, who was delivered after 2 years, and the God of Robert Bruce, who was delivered after 20 years, and the God of Heman the Ezrahite, whom, to all we know, was not delivered in this life, but we are assured is praising thee now. How high, O Lord, must be his strains of thanksgiving and joy. We pray that thou would enable us to submit to thy hand, to lay our hand upon our mouth. We are but the dust of the earth. Thou art God, even Jehovah. We take thee to be the God of our salvation. We take that offered covenant. And we pray, O Lord, enable us to be sincere in it and to be seeking thee day and night and never relinquishing our grip. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.